How do you recognize two Christians in a crowd? Now, that's not the first line of a joke. It's a serious question. And the answer to that question shouldn't be because both of them are wearing fish badges. Nor should it be because neither of them will talk to anyone. What we're asking is, according to the Bible, what is it that should make us recognizable as Christians? And by way of finding the answer to that question, we're going to turn this morning to John chapter 13. And if you have a pew Bible, that's page 1081. In John chapter 13, we're going to encounter, first of all, a picture of love, then second, an insight into the deepest darkness, and third, the basic rule for followers of Jesus after the cross. And after that, we'll spend some time thinking through the implications of what this chapter is teaching us. So first of all, in John 13, 1-17, a picture of love. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus is about to die. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. And so he uses the activity of foot washing to illustrate for his disciples the significance of the death that he's about to die. Again, verse 1 says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." Now, obviously, washing their feet wasn't the full extent of his love. It showed them the full extent of his love. In other words, it would help them to understand his death on the cross when it happened. His death on the cross displayed the full extent of his love. And this foot washing incident is a picture of love. John shows us this picture from three angles. Or to put it another way, as Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he emphasizes three areas of significance in his impending death. So looking at this picture from the first angle, we see in verses 2-5, God laying aside his privileges. Notice the emphasis in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He's the ruler of the universe. And yet, verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. This is a complete turning upside down of the normal rules of society. Jesus was the leader. His disciples would have been more than happy to wash his feet. But there's no recorded instance in any literature from the time of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. What Jesus is doing here was culturally shocking. And all the more so because he isn't just a teacher. He's Almighty God and all things are under his power. And yet he lays aside his normal clothing and puts on a towel, the dress of a slave. And he humbly washes the feet of these shocked men around the table. And this is a way of preparing the disciples to understand his death when it comes. To understand that it was not a defeat, it was not weakness, it was a voluntary laying aside of his divine privileges out of love. The Apostle Paul, when he looked back at the cross, understood this very well. Speaking of Jesus in the book of Philippians, he says, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The cross of Christ should shock us even more than the foot washing shocked the first disciples. Because at the cross we see the Son of God lovingly and intentionally laying aside his privileges. Well, as Jesus works his way around the circle and arrives finally at the feet of Simon Peter, we see this picture of love from a second angle. It shows us in verses 6 to 11 the vital cleansing that only Jesus can give. No doubt all the disciples were embarrassed by what was going on. But Peter is the one to speak up. In verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. As far as Peter is concerned, what Jesus is doing is out of order. Jesus has been asking them to believe that he's God come in human flesh. Well, God come in human flesh shouldn't be washing the feet of his followers. It's not right. But Jesus puts things very bluntly to Peter in verse 8. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Remember, what Jesus is doing is explaining his death on the cross before it happens. His death will wash men and women by taking away their sin. And if Peter refuses that cleansing, then he's rejecting his only opportunity for salvation. And obviously Peter is beginning to get an inkling of what Jesus is talking about. Because true to form for Peter, he completely changes his tune in verse 9. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. But what does Jesus mean in verse 10 when he says a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet? His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Peter's reaction gives Jesus the opportunity to adapt the picture of foot washing to make a slightly different point. Peter must understand that the cleansing provided by Christ's death will be a once-for-all cleansing. Yes, it's true, people who have been cleansed from their sin will still sin. But the initial bath they receive at the moment of salvation will never need to be repeated. And we don't have to think of the dusty roads around Palestine to get Jesus' point here. I'm sure many of us have been on a muddy campsite where we've gone to take a shower and find that after we've walked back to our tent in our flip-flops, our feet need cleaning. We're still basically clean. We don't need to shower again, but our feet need to be washed. And so it is spiritually. The vital cleansing that only Jesus can give is a once-for-all cleansing, even though there will be subsequent sins to be confessed and to be repented of. Then in verses 12 to 17, we see this picture of love from a third angle. It shows us the model for every Christian. Notice the order here. It's only after Christ has washed the disciples' feet that he then tells them to wash each other's feet. It's only because Christ has first shown his love to his followers and cleansed his followers that then these followers are able to go and show love to each other. Or as John is going to put it later in one of his letters, we love because he first loved us. In verse 13, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." In other words, if you're in any way sincere when you call me your teacher and your Lord, Jesus says, then you'll obey me. And in verse 15, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Jesus is pointing out that one of the reasons he has given this demonstration of humble service is so that they would then go and live lives of humble service. And by asking them to do as he has done for them, Jesus isn't implying that they can equal his love for them. He means that his love for them is to be the pattern. It's to be the driving force of their love for each other. And in case any of the disciples believe that they're above this kind of life or too good for it, verse 16, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Whatever any of us may ever give up in humble service, we will never come within a million miles of setting aside the privileges that our Master set aside for us. For Christ to wear this towel and kneel at his disciples' feet and then go to the cross cost him more than we'll ever understand. As one of our songs says, "Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility and washes our feet." If we belong to him, we'll follow him in the path of humble service for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we won't just nod our heads to this teaching. No, verse 17, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This picture of love is the model for every Christian. Now it's worth asking, should we then institute foot washing as a practice in the church? Should we make it another sacrament of the church alongside baptism and the Lord's Supper? And of course, some churches do practice foot washing. But there are two reasons why we don't make it a regular practice. First of all, nowhere in the New Testament or in the documents of the early church is foot washing mentioned as an institutionalized practice of the church. And that should make us very wary of trying to make it one. But second and most importantly, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, his intention was that his disciples would go out and live lives of humble service toward their brothers and sisters. If we reduce what Jesus did down to a monthly or a weekly ritual of washing each other's feet, then we're missing Jesus' point. And really, to do that is a cop-out, because what Jesus asked his disciples to do is much, much harder than that. So yes, occasionally there may be a place for symbolically repeating what Jesus did, but never as a replacement for living as a humble servant day in and day out. And later we'll think about how we might do that. But before that, in verses 18 to 30, we're given an insight into the deepest darkness. Jesus goes on to say, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. These verses underline the fact that as Jesus went towards his death, he was fully aware of everything he was going to face. Neither Judas, nor the Jewish leaders, nor even Satan himself could take Jesus by surprise. He was walking towards deep, deep darkness and agony, and he was doing it willingly. Part of the reason Jesus talks in advance about his betrayal is so that when it happens, his disciples won't be disillusioned. Verse 19, "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." When Jesus says, "I am he," he's using an Old Testament way of referring to God. He's claiming to be God. Jesus knew how hard it would be for these men to cope with his death, so he's carefully preparing them. He's giving them an insight into the divine perspective. He's helping them to see that what lies ahead is part of God's plan. And yet the fact that it's part of God's plan doesn't mean it's easy for Jesus to go through it. Verse 21 says that after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Yes, it's true that when Jesus picked Judas as a disciple, he knew what Judas would do. But that doesn't lessen the pain of being betrayed by a man whose feet he's just washed. Because Jesus had knelt down and washed Judas' feet along with all the others. And of course, the disciples are confused. These men have been living together for 3 years. They're like brothers. And obviously Judas hasn't been acting like a traitor. They don't suspect him, and they're at a loss as to who the betrayer is going to be. So Peter signals to the disciple reclining next to Jesus to ask him who the betrayer is. And this disciple is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the most obvious answer as to who this is must be John himself, the writer of this gospel. It makes sense that as John writes, he doesn't want to attract attention away from Jesus. So he keeps himself anonymous. And choosing the title, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is really a way of saying how amazed he is to have received Jesus' love and grace. Now, because of our cultural situation, we may be a little unsettled by the picture in verse 25 of John leaning back against Jesus. But there was nothing unconventional about that in its context. These men were reclining on mats around the table, with their feet extending away from the table. And they would have been leaning on their left elbows, John closest to Jesus and Jesus right. So it made sense for Peter to get John to ask Jesus the question. Because John was in Jesus' right, on his left elbow, however, his back was to Jesus. So if he wants to quietly ask Jesus a question, he literally had to lie back until his head was in Jesus' chest. When I was in China, I remember being quite shocked to see men walking down the street holding hands with other men, but no men and women ever holding hands. And when I asked, I found that in many parts of Asia, holding hands is a sign of friendship. But for a woman and a man to hold hands in public, well, that would be improper. So it's only in our culture where we might feel uncomfortable with what we read here in our passage. Jesus has washed Judas' feet. And now in a final gesture of love, he gives Judas bread from his own hand. And we're told that Satan entered into Judas. Yet even though he's under Satan's control, he must obey Jesus. And when Jesus says, "What you're about to do, do quickly," we're reminded again that Jesus is voluntarily laying down his life. No one will take it from him. And there's great significance when John tells us in verse 30 that Judas went out and it was night. Not just the end of another day, but the night which brought Jesus' time on earth to an end. We've been given an insight into the deepest darkness. Yes, it's true that Judas was bringing down the deepest darkness. But just as Jesus had shown his love and humility by washing his disciples' feet, he will now show it by knowingly going towards the ultimate display of love and humility at the cross. Washing his disciples' feet was a picture of love. And now we're moving towards the ultimate demonstration of his love. And as Judas leaves, we come finally in verses 31 to 35 to the basic rule for followers of Jesus after the cross. Verse 31. When he was gone, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus explains that he's about to reveal God's glory through the cross. And he's also explaining that the disciples will be remaining behind. When Jesus mentions the Jews here, he means the Jewish leaders. And he had told them that because of their unbelief and their sin, they would not be able to follow him. But he intends something quite different when he now tells his disciples, "Where I am going, you cannot come." To the Jewish leaders, these Jews had been an announcement of judgment. To his disciples, they're an announcement that they're going to enter a new mode of existence. Up to this point, Jesus has been physically with them, walking among them, leading them, teaching them. But now the disciples will be asked to follow him without being able to see him and touch him. Life is going to be very different than it was before. Of course, as we'll see next week, they aren't going to be left alone. Jesus will send his Holy Spirit. But the disciples must be prepared to keep following Jesus without seeing Jesus. And how exactly are they to go about living as his followers after he's left? Well, having seen Jesus wash the disciples' feet, and having been reminded that he went to the cross knowing full well what it would cost him, we have a fairly clear idea of what he's going to expect from his followers. Verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Here is the basic rule for followers of Jesus after the cross. But why does Jesus call this a new commandment? Well, not because nothing like it had ever been said before. In the Old Testament, Leviticus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the same idea was floating around in pagan philosophy at the time. So how is this commandment new? Well, its standard is new. The disciples are to love as Jesus has loved them. Again, not implying that they can equal his love for them, but that his humble, self-sacrificing love is to be the pattern. It's to be the driving force behind their love for each other. Why? So that the world will see Jesus. The love of the disciples for one another is to reflect the love of Jesus in such a way that people who see the disciples will see Jesus. The love of the disciples for each other is to be in itself a proclamation to the watching world. It's to proclaim God's sacrificial love in Jesus Christ. We can spend a lifetime preaching about God's love for the world, but unless we love our fellow believers, the world will never have an opportunity to see God's love for the world. And there are five implications for us that flow out of this. First of all, clearly it's well nigh impossible to proclaim God's love if we closet ourselves off as individuals and live in isolation from other Christians. Yes, maybe there will be exceptional circumstances when, for a time, certain Christians are isolated, but it can't be the norm. Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." The church has a mission, and that mission will not be fulfilled by adopting a form of Lone Ranger Christianity. The second implication of this: it's also well nigh impossible to fulfill this command if we're living in isolation from the world around us. The world needs to see us loving each other. Tertullian was a Christian who lived about a century after John, at a time when the early Christians were facing horrible persecution. And he noted that when the unbelievers around them observed the Christians, they said to each other, "See how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another." In order to say that, the world has to be able to see us. It has to be able to see us not just knocking on their door with a leaflet. It has to see how we treat each other in the church, in our homes, on our holidays, on outings. A third implication. We started by asking the question, how would we recognize two Christians in a crowd? What is it that gives evidence that a man or a woman is a Christian? Well, as we read Jesus' words here about love for our fellow disciples, we realize that the distinguishing mark, the basic distinguishing mark of a Christian, may involve more than this, but it never ever involves less than this. According to Jesus, if we're not following Jesus by loving his disciples, then we're not following him at all. No matter what other acts of service or devotion we might undertake. The New Testament is clear that a persistent loveless attitude should be taken as evidence that the individual is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, warn a divisive person once and then have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is the basic mark that identifies us as a Christian. A fourth implication. It should already be obvious that this command to love our Christian brothers and sisters is not instead of evangelism, nor is it in competition with evangelism. No, it's the necessary foundation for evangelism. Before we can even begin to address the issue of love for the lost world around us, we must address the issue of love for our brothers and sisters within the church. If we're not showing steady progress in that area, we won't even begin to make progress in reaching the world outside the church. That's what the Bible says. The world around us will not be interested in the love of Christ if they see no evidence of love among those who claim to follow Christ. People need to see evidence that Christ's loving sacrifice for us has changed us, that it's changed us into the kind of people who are able to display deep, enduring, sacrificial love for each other. And fifth, this means that our churches should be filled with people who would never get along under normal circumstances. Let me repeat that. This means that our churches should be filled with people who would never get along under normal circumstances. Now, to flesh that statement out a bit, I want to read you a couple of paragraphs from a book on this subject of Christian love. The book's by Don Carson. It's called Love in Hard Places. And this is what he says. Ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in the light of the fact that we have all been loved by Jesus himself, we commit ourselves to doing what he says. And he commands us to love one another. In this light, Christians are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. He goes on, that's the only reason why John 13, 34 to 35 makes sense. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If Christian love for other Christians were nothing more than the shared affection of mutually compatible people, it would be indistinguishable from pagan love for pagans or from tax collectors' love for tax collectors. The reason why Christian love will stand out and bear witness to Jesus is that it is a display for Jesus' sake of mutual love among social incompatibles. That is also why we must work at it, why we must beware of the erosion of love. So how do we work at it? Well, we begin by asking, is there a Christian brother or sister in this fellowship who I'm treating as an enemy? Oh, I don't mean, are you lobbing grenades at them? I mean, do you ignore them? Is there anyone you won't give more than a grunt to? Is there anyone you're trying to score points against? Are you nursing bitterness against anyone because of a past offense? Beware of the erosion of love. As I have loved you, says Jesus, so you must love one another. Jesus didn't say we were easy to love. It cost him to love us. It will cost us to love each other. And I'm not talking simply about tolerating each other. We are called to active, humble, sacrificial love. So the question is, do you need to humbly make the first move to restore a relationship, even if you were the one who was wronged? And it's worth adding that this love isn't a kind of sentimental, fluffy love. Jesus isn't asking us to behave like the Teletubbies. Disagreements are unavoidable. But the challenge is to disagree with our brother and sister and still live in loving fellowship with them. And similarly, there will be times when we have to rebuke each other. But if and when we have to rebuke, is it done out of love and concern for our brother or sister's spiritual good? Is it done with tears? Or is it done with a desire to settle old scores, to bring them down a peg or two? If we're looking for some positive ideas for nurturing fellowship, we might start with the context of John 13. Jesus ate with the ones he loved. So how about once a month having someone round for a meal or a cup of tea or visiting someone just once a month? Are there people in the church you don't know very well? Start with those people. How about inviting someone who's 20 or 30 years older than you or younger than you? If you're an older member, why not spend some time with someone from KFC? And if you're a member of KFC, why not go to see someone who's older than you and can't get out very often to show them that you care about them? The point is not that we all do the same thing. The point is that we can all do something to show and to nurture our love for one another. So work out a personal goal for yourself and follow through with it. Our love for our brothers and sisters is the basic sign that we're followers of Jesus. It's a sign that we have been truly changed by his sacrifice for us. And the world around us needs to see it. So this is the challenge of John chapter 13. Our relationships with other Christians must illustrate the sacrificial, redeeming love of Jesus for his disciples. Our relationships with other Christians must illustrate the sacrificial, redeeming love of Jesus for his disciples. We're going to close our service with singing two songs. The first focuses on Christ's love, which is the basis of our love. And then we'll stay standing for a hymn that deals with our responsibility to love. So first of all, number 315.